Let me ask you, if you will, to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, we'll take up the reading. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. Behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy or ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now let us pray and ask for God's help. O Lord our God, we pause now to look to you, for we know that apart from your help, apart from the workings of your Spirit, we cannot profit from the word, that you, O Lord, must work in the act of preaching. We ask, O Lord, now that we would come to this as the very Word of God, that we would seek to know the mind of our God, and that you would reveal yourself to us, that you may, O Lord, help us in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you, our God, may transform us by the renewing of our minds, that our perspectives would be changed and that we may think differently and act differently. Help us to this end, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I think a few moments ago, I noticed someone who came limping in this morning. And by that, I don't mean they were late. I mean that they were actually limping when they came in. And I know in my household, there's one who has a sore knee. And all of this is because of the 10K that was run here in Richmond yesterday. And we had several people who were in that 10K race. And if I read correctly, a Kenyan, Julius Kogo, won that. He ran that a little over 6 miles in 29 minutes and 2 seconds. And I think I heard that Amy came in 50th. Is that? Did you say that? Does anybody know if that's correct?
51st, I think, in her category.
Okay. Some 41,314 people ran in that. The majority of them, of course, were not near the front and didn't finish anywhere near 30-minute mark. Most of them were there because they wanted to see if they could finish the race, if they could complete the race. And time was a secondary issue for most of the people there. Now, I say that because I want to complete something as well. In 2004, I preached a series of messages on the life of King David. His life has two major divisions to it. There is his rise to the throne and his reign upon the throne. And back in 2004, I completed the section on his rise to the throne, or at least came near the throne. He had begun to reign. And I was asked some time ago if I was ever going to complete or finish that series, and I have prayerfully decided that that is the direction to go in. And so since it's been several years since I began that series of messages, what I would like to do is to begin by reviewing in summary fashion the first part of David's life, his rise to the throne. And this may take several messages, but I hope it will be profitable. I'm trying to rework that material so that it's not actually what I did necessarily in 2004, though since it's still David's life, there's of necessity some overlap, but it's fresh material, at least this morning, to me. And I want to begin here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 with David being anointed as the king over Israel as a man after God's own heart. And I have three headings in trying to open up chapter 16 down through verse 14. The first is the problem with the leadership over Israel. And then the second is the provision for leadership over Israel, and thirdly, the power for leadership over Israel. Well, with regard to the problem, it's stated for us in the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it begins, related to us in the terms of Saul's rejection. Notice verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And so there is a problem in the leadership. Saul is the king of Israel, but God has rejected him from being king. And you may remember that Saul came to the throne at the demand of Israel. Hold your place here. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 for just a moment. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, I had it written down wrong. And verse 1, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. His sons, verse 3, however, did not walk in the ways of Samuel, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel came together to Samuel at Ramah, and they said, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel," verse 6, "when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and regard all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so Israel comes. They do not say, Samuel, your sons are not walking in your way. Let us seek the Lord to see what the Lord would have us to do. What they say is, we are now going to take matters into our own hands. We are going to appoint a king, or Samuel, you're going to appoint a king. We are going to solve this problem. And thus, they don't come asking God for counsel and direction. They come demanding, and it's significant that they say that we may be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. We don't have one. We want to be like the nations. And God says, Samuel, it's ultimately not you they're rejecting. It is me as their king. They're not looking to me as their authority, for their counsel, for their direction. They're looking to themselves to solve this. They are doing the same thing they have always done, namely turning to their own way, and they are forsaking you and me in doing so. And so God is displeased with what Israel here demands. And he tells Samuel that Samuel is to warn them before anointing a king of what that king's rule will be like, how that he will tax them, etc. He will take their men to be part of the army, and that the rosy picture that they have in their minds is not the true and accurate reality of the way things will be. And so Samuel does warn them, and we come to verse 19 of the 8th chapter. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. We won't take no for an answer. That we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go in and out before us and fight our battles. We're not satisfied with the way God has currently organized things, though God had earlier said that one day he would give them a king. They are now saying, we're pushing the timetable up. Now's the time for this to happen. We will make it happen now. We want this man to be a judge over us, to settle our disputes, and we want him to lead us as we go out into battle. That is the purpose that they give, to judge them and to lead them against the nations in war. Now, after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And now when you come to chapter 9, Saul is anointed. Now, there was a man of Benjamin who... his name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice, and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So the tallest man in Israel, from head and shoulders above everybody else, a man everybody could look up to, a man who was the most handsome or among the most handsome men. There was no one more handsome than him in all of Israel. This is the ideal picture of the king. And God gives them exactly what they were looking for. Samuel then continues in chapter 10, verse 1, and he anoints him privately, as he does with David in chapter 16. Later in verses 17 and following of chapter 10, he publicly anoints him before the people, and Saul then becomes the king of Israel. Then when you come to chapter 10, what you find is that Saul is disobedient to God. Notice chapter 10 and verse 8. The anointing and the Spirit comes upon him in chapter 10. And then in verse 13, verse 8, And we read in verse 1 that Saul began reigning when he was 40 years old, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. And he chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with him, others with Jonathan as soldiers, and they are at battle with the Philistines. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled with the Lord. They had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and their people were like the sand of the sea, we're told. When Israel sees it, they flee when the Philistines come out. Samuel had told Saul to go and gather, and that he would be there in 7 days to offer sacrifice to the Lord before the battle. And we read now in verse 8 that Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. And so Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Well, the real issue here is that he was driven by fear rather than obedience and faith and waiting upon God and his prophet. Saul is driven by fear, and when he says he forces himself, he chose to do it because he was fearful. Samuel says to him in verse 13, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so, this is the beginning of the end for Saul as king. Samuel says God has already chosen somebody who's going to obey him, a man after God's own heart. When you come to chapter 15, we again find the disobedience of Saul. In verses 1 and 2, verse 1, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now listen, therefore listen to the words of the Lord.'" And he tells them, verse 3, "Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so, because of the wickedness of Amalek and his people, God is set to punish them. Saul is his chosen instrument to do so. So Saul summons up the army. They go to war against the Amalekites, and they do indeed defeat them, but they do not carry out what God said. God said, "Utterly destroy them. Leave neither man, woman, child, or infant, ox, or donkey. Everything is detestable to God, and nothing is to be preserved." We read in verse 9, "And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And we're not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king over Israel. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself," then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, they have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said, wait and let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and you were to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, and this verse is one of the more significant verses in Holy Scripture, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Samuel starts to turn away, and Saul grabs his robe and it rips. Samuel plays off of that and says, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and is given to your neighbor who is better than you. The glory of Israel shall not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then we have a superficial repentance of Saul. He says, I have sinned. And he wants Samuel to intercede for him. Samuel does, but we read in verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And thus the rejection of King Saul. And whatever else it teaches us, dear people, that God expects to be obeyed. But obedience is not an insignificant matter with God. When God says something, He expects His people to do it, to pursue it, to carry it out as He grants them grace. That He demands it, and that His punishment, His chastisement, comes upon the willful disregard of His word and the walking over of His words. God will deal with those who behave in such a manner. Now God reprimands Samuel. Notice, and the Lord said to Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul? There's a word of rebuke, a reprimand in that. He had prayed all night before God. God said, I rejected him. He goes and tells Saul. Now he's grieving over it, and God says, how long are you going to continue to grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, it's right to grieve in certain circumstances. Indeed, it may be a duty to grieve in certain situations, to have sorrow and to mourn. Jesus himself, at the grave of Lazarus, mourns and sheds tears. We can hear the mourning in his voice when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen her chicks? But grief can be wrong. Wallowing in despair. Grief can simply be a way of justifying our murmuring against God. A way of refusing to accept what God has done. And with Samuel, that is, I think, what we have. Thus the rebuke. How long are you going to do this? The time for grieving is past. He doesn't say you should never have grieved over Saul. It was a terrible loss. But the time for grief had now passed. Things were not going to change. A New Testament parallel, at least to some degree, is another Saul, Paul, who prayed three times that the Lord would remove his thorn in the flesh. And whatever that was, at the third time, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, there's no need to continue praying about this. I'm not going to do it. It's not going to change. You think it would be better if I did, and it might be easier, but you're not God. And in your weakness, my strength is seen. And thus, Samuel is mourning against God, pining against God, but in some sense justifying a murmur against God and His workings. He is struggling with God's providential dealings with him. And the danger to us, dear people, is that we will wallow in despair and hopelessness rather than proceed in faith and hope. Repentance, grief over sin, can do the same thing. There's plenty of people who wallow in their, "Oh, what I did, oh, what I've done." It's a good thing. But it's only good if it leads us to faith and to getting up and brushing off and serving God. Wallowing around doesn't help us. That we should grieve over bad things, yes, but that grief is only good if it spurs us to action. Action that is serving God. And Samuel here is rebuked by God, and we must be careful that in our grieving and in God's providential dealings, that we don't in our mind murmur against God, wish things were different, and be found then to fight against God and struggle against God. That we become hopeless and faithless rather than living a life of faith and hope. And it will paralyze us and keep us from our duties. We're focused on the situation. We're focused upon how we feel. We're focused upon what might have been. And it keeps us from our present duty. And we of all people who believe in the sovereignty of God, who see it clearly revealed in Holy Scripture, ought to be those who can embrace God's providences and say, "Thus it seemed good to the Lord." And that we who believe that God is holy and righteous and always does what is right should embrace His providences and say, "Lord, You have done what is good." Can we always see that good and figure out how it's good? Could Samuel look and see Saul, this great man, now rejected as king over Israel, and see anything good about it? And you read here in 1 Samuel 16, "Lord, I can't go anoint another king. Saul, kill me." Here we have a man rejected, forsaken of God as king of the people of God, and what are we going to do about it? We're stuck. And you and I often in God's providences feel the same way. We may wish that things were different. We may think of what might have been. Samuel could look at Saul and see such great potential, and in fact he did much to help Israel. Samuel may have grieved over what might have been, but we, brethren, must have a mind that is focused on our present duty, not on what might have been. Not on the what ifs. And God now turns Samuel to his present duty. And he reveals here in verse 1 that he has already chosen another king to replace Saul. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Well, Samuel might have thought that Saul was irreplaceable, but God didn't. Samuel may have thought that the situation with Israel was now hopeless, but he was wrong. He is to take his anointing oil. He is to go. And may I say that the best cure for depression is activity. Purpose. Hope is medicine for the soul. And thus we read in Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when it comes, it's a tree of life." Hope, hope is how you get through a sinful, cursed, miserable world. This is not all. We have the expectation of the appearance of Christ and of a better world. And if we would overcome despair, depression, purpose, serving God, giving ourselves to the Lord, of hope and of activity, stop looking at the situation and at myself, because usually when we're in that case, we don't have the strength or the power to fix our situation and do anything about it. The source of our cure doesn't lie within us. We must look to God and get active serving God. And that is what he now tells Samuel to do, to rise up, to go, to anoint a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You say, God is not done. Samuel thinks, apparently, that he is done. But God is not done, and God has not been caught by surprise. He has already selected the successor to Saul. God's purposes, God's plan, God's redemption is going to continue on, and his work will continue to the end of the age. God's at work right now, this minute, in the world, working out his plan. You may not see it. You may not understand it. It may look like his purposes have failed, even as it did to Samuel. The king has been rejected. And if God's not with the leadership of Israel, what's to become of Israel? Will God destroy the whole people? What's going to happen? The one thing's clear is God is still at work. Samuel's moping. God's working. And we have that same promise when Jesus departs from his apostles. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Until this age ends, and the eternal spiritual age begins, there will be no stopping of the work of God. Christ is with his people, with his church, working. And God's purposes will be fulfilled. Not one thing that God has purposed is going to fail of its fulfillment. Christ is at work, converting, building, sanctifying his church. It shall not fail. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. And I'm reminded when I read this of Elijah. You know, Elijah had been up on Mount Carmel, and there was wicked Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And Samuel had been engaged in spiritual warfare where he challenges them, and they cut themselves with knives and jump around and try to call fire down out of heaven, and it doesn't work. And then Elijah prays that simple prayer, and the fire comes down from heaven, and he kills, slays the prophets of Baal. And he comes down from Mount Carmel, and guess what? Nothing's changed. Ahab's still king. Jezebel's still queen. Evil's still in place. Jezebel says to him, you're going to be just like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. And Samuel takes off and runs. And he runs south into the desert area. And he runs as far as he can go. And he crawls up under the juniper tree. And he says, Lord, I'm the only one left, and I'm no better than my fathers, and they kill the other prophets. Lord, go ahead and kill me. It's all over. Despair, it's done with. And God gives him food, puts him to sleep. Many times it's our physical issues that cause our depression, our despair, etc. And then he wakes him up and he eats again. And we read that he went in the strength of that food for 40 days all the way down to Mount Horeb, when he went into a cave and God calls the earthquake and the wind to come and all these things, but God came to him in the little, small, still voice. And he said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord up on Mount Carmel, and I'm the only one left, Lord. This is the end of it. Do you remember God tells him, I've got 7,000 people that have not bowed down to Baal. I've got a remnant. It's not over. It's not done. And here's what I want you to do. Go and anoint. Go and anoint Jehu as king, and go and anoint Hazael as king. And the one whom Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will. Judgment's coming. I'm not through working. It's going on. I'm going to continue my purposes. And then he goes and finds Elisha, who becomes his successor, and who is blessed with twice the portion. And it's interesting, if I remember correctly, Elisha works twice as many miracles as does Elijah in the scriptures there. And so you have the same thing, you see. Samuel is grieving over this loss of Saul, and God says, get up and go. I'm not through working. It's not finished. And we, dear people, must not despair or lose hope or lose faith, no matter how bad it gets, even though the king of Israel himself fall. We must continue to look to God. God is going to accomplish all that he says and all of his purposes. And in 1 Samuel 16, then, Samuel does what God tells him. First, he says, how can I go? Because Saul will kill me if I go down there, and he knows I'm going to anoint another king. And God says, well, I command you then to go and offer sacrifice for Bethlehem, for the people of Bethlehem. And while you're there, I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And so it's to be a private, secret anointing to David. And Samuel goes down then, and when he gets there, we have God then providing leadership for Israel. And as he approaches the town and comes into it, the people of Bethlehem come out, and they're apparently terrified, and then they say to him, verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, he was the judge of Israel, and it may be that they had such a respect for him that they figured if Samuel showed up, they might be in trouble. Or it could be that they were well aware of what was going on with Samuel and Saul, and they thought perhaps judgment is going to come upon Israel. In any event, they want to know whether this is a peaceful meeting or not. And Samuel assures them that it is, and that he has come to make sacrifice to God. He then consecrates the house of Jesse in particular, and they are to have the sacrifice and the feast. And as he comes to the house of Jesse, note verse 5. And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab must have been some man. Samuel takes one look at him and says, this is a man fit to be king. Here is the man God's chosen. This, he has a kingly bearing. He must have been, David's brother must have been some specimen of a man when Samuel simply looks at him and says, here's a replacement for Saul. Saul, one of the most handsome men, not a more handsome man in all of Israel, head and shoulders above everybody else, and yet he takes one look at Eliab and says, this is undoubtedly the replacement. And of course, Samuel was wrong. And God corrects Samuel. And he tells him that this is not the man. Verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. So he must have been a very tall man. And he must have been a man who looked kingly in his appearance, because I have rejected him. And here's the reason. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Saul, this handsome man standing head and shoulders above every other Israelite, had proven to be a faithless, disobedient, unworthy man. God gave Israel exactly what they wanted. They wanted a man they could look up to, a man to judge them and lead them in war, and He gave them the epitome of a king. And having given them what they wanted, God now gives them what they needed. They needed a man after God's own heart to rule over them. That's what they needed. And now God graciously is going to give them such a man. Of course, it's going to be a long time. And Saul's going to rule for quite a while. And David's going to be trained and tested and tried. But God is going to give a man after His own heart to Israel. And dear people, this is the essential, the fundamental thing. This is the non-negotiable criteria for serving God. It is the right disposition of heart. No matter how tall somebody is, or how strong, how eloquent they are, how handsome they are, how gifted or talented or skillful or smart, without a right heart, a person cannot please God. They cannot serve God. And much of what we see in activity around the world is nothing more than activity. It has nothing of God and the Spirit about it. It's simply human endeavor and human activity done in human strength, and it is without a right heart. A heart is the crucial thing, the critical thing, the necessary thing, a heart of faith in God, a heart of love for God, a heart of obedience to God. For all of Saul's qualities, a man that men could look at and say, there's a king if there ever was one. He did not please God, he did not serve God, and he was rejected by God. And if I understand the Scriptures, he is now burning in hell apart from God. And thus Paul can write to Timothy and say, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Faith, love, obedience. What is the goal of preaching and teaching the Word of God? It is that we may have love for God and His people from a pure heart. Not a divided heart. Not a heart all jumbled and a pure heart, a true heart of love and a good conscience. Obedience to God, not going against what I know is wrong. Obeying God's Word and a sincere faith. Again, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 to Timothy, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those who call upon God from a pure heart do what? They pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. David was a man with a pure heart. He served the Lord with his whole heart. When you come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12, we are warned, brethren, take care, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Brethren, we are warned to watch our heart, lest they become unbelieving and we fall away from the living God. And we are told again in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we are partakers of the new covenant, that we will have that law written upon our hearts. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. So that when God converts and saves, He changes the heart and He gives that heart a desire to serve Him, to obey Him, to seek His will, to know His desires, and to adhere to them. That's the promise to everyone who is partaker of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, not so. Saul was a part of the old covenant, and he wasn't simply officially a part of it. He, or in some superficial sense, he actually was a son of Abraham, circumcised Jew, who was under the old covenant. But he didn't have a circumcised heart. His heart did not belong to God. David's did, Saul's didn't. But the promise of God is that everyone who partakes of the new covenant will have his law written upon their heart. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and following, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." God looks at David and he sees something precious. He sees a right heart. Peter goes on to say, "For women in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." The heart is the main thing, the foremost thing. Thus, in Proverbs, we read, "The perverse in heart are abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight." In Proverbs, we read as well, "Above all that you keep, keep your heart, because out of it are the issues, the springs, out of it flows your life." And thus God sees in David a man after his own heart. And David is chosen. But of course, Samuel goes through the seven sons who are there, and none of them are chosen of God. And he says, "Is there any more left?" And he says, "Well, there's the youngest one, and he's out tending the sheep." Apparently, because of David's being the youngest, being in the lowest position in the family, they figured that he was the one who was expendable. That if anybody could be spared to keep the sheep, he could. The other seven brothers could do whatever dealings needed to be done. David was the youngest. David had the lowest position. And at least when it came to Eliab, David was not as tall as Eliab was. So that David didn't measure up in that sense. But Samuel says we can't partake of this sacrifice, sit down to this sacrificial meal until he comes. And so they bring David forward, and we have in verse 12 the description of David. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance." And at least one of the commentators or Bible dictionaries I consulted, the idea there being ruddy, being red. But the writer says that we shouldn't think of David having flaming red hair. That's not the point. That in contrast to the ordinarily dark features, the jet black hair, that David had auburn hair, that he was lighter in his hair coloring. And so that's the reason the description is given this way. And he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." But it is not David's beautiful eyes or his handsome appearance or his auburn hair. It is his heart. It causes him to be chosen as king of Israel. And God in other portions of Scripture speaks about David. For instance, in 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5 we read, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." God says David was a man who had integrity of heart, who walked not crookedly but uprightly before God. A man who kept his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances. Again, in 1 Kings 14, God's word comes to the prophet and he says to someone else, "Go to Jeroboam and say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight." Now, we know that David later commits some grievous sins, but the ordinary tenor of his life was that he was a man whose heart was not divided. He was all for God. He was a servant of the Lord, and he sought to obey and do what was right. In 1 Kings 15, we read now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat of Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in the sins of his fathers which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. So there you have a contrast. His heart was not wholly devoted, in contrast to his father David, whose heart was wholly devoted to God. But for the Lord's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. 1 Kings 15, 1-5. And in Acts 13:22, we read, "And after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And thus David is anointed. Samuel rises up, verse 13, anoints him, pours the oil over him, and this private with just the family or maybe some others, but it was very private, not a public anointing. And this was a sign and a seal to David of God's having chosen him, just as it was with Saul. Saul had a private anointing and a public anointing, and this was the sign and seal to David that God had chosen him, and it was a ceremony, a rite of initiation. So that at this point we have the beginning of the kingship of David. Now his taking the throne will be many years in the future, but he is already the king of Israel because Saul has been rejected, and it was a sign of God's being with him. Years later, he will be publicly anointed by the people, but here is the promise, the seal, the beginning of his kingship, the promise that God is now with him. And that brings me thirdly and more quickly to the power for leadership over Israel, found in verses 13 and 14. Notice, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." How is God going to give David the power to do what he needs to do? Well, he's going to do it by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully, mightily upon David. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Spirit was working in David, that its influence, that its help, his help, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he must have, even as you and I must have, to please God and to do the work of God. And thus we are warned in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Spirit of God. Now, when you quench fire, you put it out, right? You choke it off. You pour water on it, or you put something over it to cut the air off from it. You quench it. And so when the Spirit is working and influencing, we're not to suppress that. We are to let the Spirit have its work. When I'm convicted, you ought to do this. And I come to the Word of God and say, this is not just how I feel, it's what the Word of God says. And I should do it and not say, no, I don't want. Or whenever the Spirit is saying, you shouldn't do that. I shouldn't then stifle the influence of the Holy Spirit as He works upon heart and mind, transforming the mind. Nor, as in Ephesians 4:30, to grieve the Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is to say that I'm not to sin so as to grieve the Spirit and cause Him to withdraw His influences. So I'm not to ignore or resist or to sin and to grieve the Spirit of God so that that influence is not as great as it should be. And that's true of every Christian. It's also true of churches as a whole. So that where sin abounds or is intolerated, we may expect that the influence of God will be less. And there is then, as a church, a concern that we do not grieve or quench the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, David already had the Spirit of God. He was already a converted man. He was a man after God's own heart. And we find that he already had many virtues as we read further into his life. So what do we find here? Well, as I understand it, and I believe that this is the answer, it was to enable David to give him the capacity to be king over Israel. In other words, this is not merely the saving, converting, sanctifying work of God. This is God endowing him with help to be the leader of his people. Peculiar help that he might be the king of Israel. And I think that's confirmed by verse 14a, which says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Saul, when he had been anointed, the Spirit had come upon him. He had prophesied, and he had done some. His courage had been boistered, where before he was a very bashful and not a very courageous man. He becomes a more courageous man, but now God's Spirit is taken away from him. Why? Because he'd been rejected as king. And so that work of the Spirit had been given to Saul, not in a saving sense, but in the sense of helping him to be king. But now that departs. David is to be God's king, and what we have here then, as I understand it, is God peculiarly giving him the operations, the influence of the Holy Spirit to equip him to be the king of Israel. You may note 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 7. Samuel has anointed Saul privately, and he says, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. See, that's the same thing it says of David. And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. You see that? And thus, when David is anointed, it's a sign. God is with you. God has chosen you as king, and God gives him now the Spirit to empower him to do that, just as he had done with Saul, so that Saul is to receive these signs. And these signs are to confirm that God has made him king. And thus Saul, then we read further, it said, is Saul then among the prophets, even though he was not the son of a prophet? And so David too, you'll remember, becomes a prophet of the Lord. Now, the various manifestations are found here in 1 Samuel 10 with regard to Saul, and then throughout the life of David we see the Spirit working and manifesting itself as he is king of Israel. But one of the things that we read here very clearly is when the Spirit comes upon you mightily, verse 6, verse 7, the signs come, then do for yourself whatever the occasion requires. In other words, you are now the leader of Israel. If the enemy comes out, take up your sword if that's what the occasion requires, because God is with you. and thus it endows him to lead Israel before God. And more could be said about his being empowered to fight the enemy, but let me come now to a couple of applications. And the first we've already made, and that is with regard to serving God and doing his work, we must have a right heart, a converted heart, a regenerate heart. We must have a heart set upon the Lord, a heart of love, of faith, of obedience to God. There is no other way to serve God. There is no other way to be accepted by God. It is an issue of the heart. It's not a matter merely of the hands doing and serving. It's not merely a matter of religion and ritual. It's a matter of the heart. That is what God is concerned about. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. And thus God is looking to you and to me with regard to our heart. Do we love Him? Do we believe and entrust ourselves to Him? Have we given ourselves over to Him? Do we entrust ourselves so as to obey Him? See, Saul didn't do that. He was fearful, and he does what God had told him not to do, that Samuel was to make the sacrifice. Saul does it because he's afraid. He doesn't trust God to take care of him. He doesn't entrust himself into the hand of God. David, on the other hand, is a man after God's own heart. Further, we must have the Holy Spirit's influence and work, and we must not grieve and quench the Spirit of God within us. It is only as God blesses that we make any progress. We cannot move forward without the help of God. It is not in us, in and of ourselves, to do anything spiritual. It is only as God blesses by His Spirit working in us that we can make any forward progress. Secondly, I want to say, and I particularly want to say this to those of you who are younger, and that is that David, his time being a shepherd, though isolated, a dirty job, a job that could be called mundane and perhaps at times extremely boring, that God used this in his life. His days as a shepherd were not wasted. That the school of solitude trained David for greater things. Being the least and giving perhaps the least job in the family, go look after the sheep and watch over them, was a means that God used to prepare David to be the shepherd over Israel. And thus, David made good use of what God in His providence had given him to do. And he learned in his circumstances so that later, or whenever, whatever point he wrote it, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That which is called the shepherd's psalm, David could never have written, nor could he have understood God in exactly how he did, except for that life as a shepherd that he lived. And thus, you must look to your own circumstances and situation, and wherever God has placed you, in whatever circumstance He has placed you, you may grow in the Lord, you may learn of the Lord, if you make use of those circumstances. It doesn't matter if you're locked in a prison. It doesn't matter if you're cast upon a desert island. It doesn't matter if you're in the midst of a major city. The person who has a heart for God will find God, will seek God, will learn from God in the midst of their circumstances. And David cultivated, developed his relationship with God in the school of solitude, where he learned to play his musical instrument and no doubt sing hymns of praise to God, the Psalms. We don't know how many were written prior and after, but that David was already a skillful musician seems very clear, and we'll see that, God willing, next time. But David did not waste his time away. You can say, well, there's nothing happening out here in the field, there's just these dumb sheep. But David came to know the Lord. And he came to know the Lord in such a way that of all the people of Israel, God looked down and said, that man's the next king of Israel. Or that youth
is the next king of Israel.
Use your circumstances to develop your faith. When we read the Psalms and David makes reference to the heavens and the stars, etc., he knew about that from experience, and his experiences turned his mind to God and to the Word of God. So to you who are younger, begin now. Don't have to play catch up when you get older. Read and study about God. Think about God. Pray and worship and devote yourself to God now. And develop habits of communing with God. Develop your discernment in what is right and wrong. And resolve what you will do in walking with God. Don't wait for mom and dad to say you shouldn't do that, it's wrong, you shouldn't do that. Look to God's Word. Think of God and His Word and become discerning of what is right and wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't get counsel. I'm simply saying some children simply do what they're told. We want it to be a matter of the heart. It's not doing what you're told. It's a matter of having a heart for God that makes all the difference. Don't waste your time. And he that is faithful in little, Jesus said, is also faithful in much. David must have been a really good shepherd to be made king over God's people. He was faithful in little. Later we'll read that when the lion and the bear came, David grabbed the lion by the beard and slew it and took the lamb out of its mouth. That's pretty faithful for a shepherd. But they weren't going to take any of David's sheep. He was faithful in little, and God made him ruler over much. And you must see yourself as a steward. Your life is a stewardship given to you by God. Your time and the minutes of your day and how you spend it, your mind and how you use it, your heart and your soul, all these are given to you by God. You are accountable. You are the steward of God to use these things for His glory, to invest yourself for His kingdom in all that you are, body and soul. But as great as David was, there is great David's greater son. We read in Isaiah 1:10, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." Jesse's David's father. Cut off, God took the kingship away. But from that root sprung up a great tree. From the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And guess what? He came and he was born in Bethlehem. Same place God got his king here. The son of David. Born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Except he was the bread of life. Whom God, we read, gave the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. The Spirit came upon David mightily. It came upon Jesus Christ without measure. And from obscurity, He rises to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, we read when in Romans 15, where Paul ties in these threads of thought, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles," all the nations will come to Him, "and for the nations to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to Thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to Thy name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." And again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now, may the God of hope fill you
with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have raised up David and David's greater son. Help us that we may, like David, serve you with all our hearts. Oh Lord, give us the power of your Spirit, that we may overcome by faith, that we may grow in love, that we may not lose hope, that we may, oh God, be your people in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.